In our examination of the Gospel according to Mark, in the last few sermons, we have actually considered how many people in Judea and Galilee and any other area that had heard of Jesus Christ believed that this Jesus of Nazareth was actually John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. They had this attitude. But we know from the scriptures, and we know what we read in Malachi 4 just now, that John the Baptist was not the Christ, but he was the one who would point to Christ. And he did point to Christ. And he was Christ's forerunner. He was the one that would level the ways. He would make the road straight. He would point to Jesus. He would also consider this and make it very clear to everybody that Christ would be far greater than he is. This greatest of the Old Testament prophets, as Christ called him. And yet he said that this Christ was greater than he, was mightier than he, and would actually be the very sacrifice for sin that every sinner needs. Matthew 3 and verse 11, we hear the words of the baptizer saying this: I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. How few Christians could speak from their heart the exact same humble words as John the Baptist. This John the Baptist, as we know from the scriptures, who was born just a little before the Saviour. But we know this, that he was also filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb. Which means what? It means that the Lord rebirthed him before he was even born. Such is the sovereignty of God in salvation. Luke 1 and verse 15 tells us this. It says this: For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And so what we have here is, for 30 or so years, we have this John the Baptist, this John, son of Zacharias and Elizabeth, this born-again believer, being matured by the Spirit of God as he lived his life. And we know it was a life of preaching, it was a life of prophesying of the coming of the Lord, because we know from a fairly young age he was in wilderness places. And we see him being matured by the Spirit of God, so much so that he was a very fruitful man, because he was a very humble man. He wasn't like so many preachers that you'll have on the television or wherever, trying to draw glory to themselves. All these people were healed, or all these people were saved, all these people put up their hand, and it's all about numbers, whether it's the numbers of people who follow them, the numbers of people who were supposedly saved through their ministry, the numbers of people supposedly healed through their ministry, the numbers of people that they have that follow their ministry. That's not what we get with John, and the difference is John was a mature, spirit-filled man. These others I mention are carnal, of the flesh. And if they're saved, there's a question mark. But John, filled with the Spirit of God for 30 plus years. And what was the heartfelt desire of this minister, this John the Baptist? His heartfelt desire was that his ministry and he himself would pale into insignificance, and that Christ would shine, that the Son of Righteousness would not only go up in the hearts of all those he preached to, but in the whole of Judea and to the four corners of the world. That Christ would receive all the glory and all the honour in everything. Colossians 1 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Preeminent. Shining forth as number one. And John said so simply and powerfully in verse 30. He says exactly the same thing. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. It's the same. And with the Lord's gracious help this morning, let us, each of us, take to heart this truth of a genuine Christian life is all about this. That Christ must increase. But for Christ to increase, I must decrease. And please notice those pronouns. He must increase. I must decrease. So that carnal attitude that we can sometimes have of when the word speaks about somebody, we already have somebody in our head that needs to be dealt with by that word. Here, there's no way around this. There's no way around it. Christ must increase, and I must decrease. And so may God give us grace to point the fingers at ourselves as we consider the truth that Christ must increase. We see firstly then, the first of 3 points is the imperatives, or the what are the imperatives? Imperatives, what is an imperative? Well, an imperative is something that's crucially important. Something that's very, very important. So important it must be done. It is a necessity in life. It's even a question of life and death. It's a necessity. It is a must. Fresh air is an imperative for life. Working brakes on a vehicle are imperative for safety. And so that's the first thing we see then, is the necessity. The necessity that John speaks of in John 3 and verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. We also saw recently, in fact only last Lord's Day, that for Christ to become our Saviour, he said so himself to Peter. He said that he must be rejected, that he must suffer, that he must die, that he must rise again. Did you hear the word must? Again, the imperatives, the four imperatives there that the Lord reveals to us, the imperatives of the gospel, the imperatives of salvation, that Christ must be rejected, must suffer, must die, must be born again. The musts of the gospel. There's another must that we know of. You must be born again. You must repent and believe. And they are the imperatives, the duties that we must perform to come to Christ. And it is not only just the entrance that we have to Christ through those two necessities of repentance and faith, but it is something that is part of our daily life of repentance and faith, the daily lifestyle of every true, spirit-filled, born-again Christian. And not only is it a gospel necessity, but it is a marker of those who've undergone the necessity of the gospel. It's that indication of true spiritual life. So we have that necessity. He must increase. I must decrease. But in those words, we also see the spirituality. Because he must increase. Christ must increase. And that true spirituality is that increasing of Christ. A true increasing of Christ. Not the increase of religion. Not the increase of people's admiration of you. But the true spirituality. That he must increase in our lives. So what do we mean by this true spirituality? Well, it is found in the increase of Christ's glory. The increase of Christ's glory in your life. Everything done to his glory. As the apostle says, whatever you do, whatever you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. So the increase of Christ's glory in our lives. The increase of Christ's word, I would say also. Because how do you do all things to his glory? When you know the will of Christ and you do it. So the increase of Christ's word, all things done according to his word, the whole counsel of Christ being fed upon, being read upon, being acted upon. And both of which then give forth Christ's likeness. So the true spirituality is found in the increase of Christ's likeness. Everything done to his glory, everything done according to his word, means that his likeness and his light shines forth more and more and more, day after day, grace unto grace, glory unto glory, until that day that the Lord Jesus Christ receives your soul and my soul in glory, we to be with him. That's what Christ wants. Not bums on seats. He wants his word and his spirit changing, transforming, day by day. So Christ must increase. And that increase must be evident, both on the inside and on the outside. If the change is on the inside, it will be revealed on the outside. So the thoughts and the desires and the heart attitude and the emotions and everything that's on the inside will reveal itself, therefore, on the outside in attitudes and in lifestyles and in deeds and in words. When the Sun of Righteousness has arisen in our hearts, the light will shine through. The light will shine through when he increases and we decrease. You will not have one without the other. We'll get to that shortly. We'll make a difference. As an illustration, you just imagine a large rock just floating in space. As the believer, or as the not yet believer, but is drawn to the planet Christ. He's drawn by the drawing power of Christ to come in closer and closer and closer, and starts to orbit the planet. Is trapped by the gravity of the planet, and becomes in the orbit, and the existence and the direction in life literally begin to revolve around Christ. It's all about him. It's all about him. My own independent power floating in space has gone. I've been drawn unto Christ, and he brings me around him. I circle around him. I see his glory, and he holds on to me. And so should be the inner and the outer life of every Christian. Drawn and orbiting around Jesus Christ. So the necessity we see when we considered these imperatives, the necessity, the spirituality, and thirdly, the surrender. The surrender that is involved in this imperative. So he must increase. He must, and he must increase, and now I must decrease. And you might say, well, why does it not say he must increase and I must decrease? Because it is a comparison. He must increase, but for that to happen, I must decrease. And what is this then? As I mentioned, this decrease is surrender. A true surrender to Christ. And what is that true surrender of Christ? It is the wholesale decrease, abandonment, rejection, forsaking of self. So to bring those musts back in, those necessities back in, there must be less of you. There must be less of your and my sinful ways and desires. There must be less of our pride. There must be less focus on you. Because without a true surrender to King Jesus in all these matters, without a true abandonment, rejection, forsaking of self, there can never be an increase of Christ in your life. He must increase, but I must decrease. And it is when we hold on to self with such a grip. Me, my identity, my glory. For the Sun of Righteousness does not shine through in our words and in our thoughts and our desires and in our actions. Do you recognize that? I know I do. Essentially this, if you come to the Lord with your vessel already filled, there's no room to pour Him into you. No room. So you, your desires, your will, your glory, your pride, your vainglory must be poured out so that Christ can be poured in. He must increase, but I must decrease. And this is not a free choice. This is not a piece of advice from the baptizer. Have you ever thought of this? Wouldn't it be a good idea to try this out? That's what we began with. It's an imperative. It's a must. It must happen. He must increase and I must decrease. Christ must increase. And we must decrease. It is not a choice. It is a command. It must happen. The imperatives we've seen, moving on to the secondly, the context. The context, well, what is the context? The context at that time. What are we actually dealing with? We've looked at the words, we've opened up the verse, considered just some of the details of what those words mean, and given brief application. But let's look at the context of the verse itself. And that's why we read this portion of John and not just the verse itself. What do we see? We see, John the Baptist's disciples. We see the Pharisees also. They're complaining. They're having a discussion. We see that in verse 25. There arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they came unto John. Who are they? Bishop Ryle thinks it's only John's disciples. But as we read the language, it could mean both. It could mean that they both came for John to sort out this situation. For any case, what we seem to see is, very clearly, is there is a complaint about the growth of Christ's ministry. There's a complaint here. And they came unto John, this verse 26, then, and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. His ministry is far more effective. There are so many more people coming to him. Where are the crowds, you could say, that were coming to John? But it's clear that John's disciples did not really understand what was going on. They didn't really understand the ministry that John had. Because as I've mentioned, and as we know, is John's ministry was all about pointing towards Christ. John was a signpost, pointing to Christ, pointing to who Christ was, the glory of Christ, the might of Christ, the work of Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, making very clear that that is the, not me, that's the Christ. You could even suggest that there might be some sort of feeling of competition, a carnal competition. There are more people going to hear Christ than they are about coming to hear John. Maybe a sort of ungodly jealousy appearing in their complaint when they say all men come to him. It is clearly in John's reaction, and we won't go into those details, but we've read it together. As John is essentially saying, there's an earthly attitude and a heavenly attitude. There's a heavenly truth and an earthly truth. As if he's saying, you're quite earthly and small-minded. It's not what it's about. Bishop Ryle says this. He says, in this sentence, John the Baptist tells his complaining disciples, in our verse 30, that it is right and proper and necessary that Christ should grow in dignity and that he himself should be less thought of. And as Bishop Ryle says, when he compares who Christ was and who Christ is and who John the Baptist was, he says he was only the forerunner and ambassador. Christ was the king and he was only the morning star. Christ was the sun. So he was merely the ambassador of the king, but Christ was the king itself. He was merely that small little morning star, but the glory of the sun of righteousness going up. The brightness of that glory just shines away and makes the little morning star, the planet Venus, just disappear in contrast. Although it's still there. So that was the context then. What about the context now then? What does this mean for us, that Christ must increase and I must decrease? Well, I would say that should be every true Christian's life's motto. Every day. That he must increase and I must decrease. Your flesh hates this. This is so contrary to the flesh of man. It's so contrary to the pride of the flesh. So contrary, and the flesh hates this. This one little verse is a bright light of truth. And the darkness cannot abide it. Contrary to the old nature. You know, the old nature desires all the glory. The old nature desires the attention and the praise and all the power that it can get. It wants it all. And the old nature says this, I must increase. Which means Christ shall decrease. That's the very nature of the flesh that we have. There is no exception in the Church of Christ. The flesh wants the glory, but it will steal it from someone else. Quite happily. So even if you possess a new nature, you must learn and you must know this. You must take cognizance of this. You must realize that it's true that the old nature is powerful. It's greedy. It's ungodly. And it is an antichrist. The flesh is an antichrist that we have dwelling with us. It will increase so that Christ would decrease. And this is the great challenge that we have that's expressed to us in the whole of the scriptures. It's maybe more clear in the New Testament about the old man of the flesh. That he must be his deeds must be mortified, that is, killed. That he must be crucified. That he must be suppressed and pushed down. So that Christ, in the born again, you can be exalted. And that, so when the flesh has the upper hand, when the flesh has the preeminence, Christ will not. He will not be honored in you and through you. It is a solemn truth. It's a very simple truth. Just very briefly as we finish off this point, just four brief points of application. The first is the truth of the decrease. The truth of the decrease. Galatians 6 and verse 3 says, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. Because we bring nothing to the table of salvation but sin and corruption. Bring nothing to the table of salvation but sin and corruption. There is nothing that God says, oh, that's nice, I'll choose that one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Of course, the flesh now says at this moment, ah, but. There are no buts. There are no exceptions. We only bring our sin and corruption and damnation to the table, and Christ deals with them. And what's left? Well, actually, an abiding sin. And anything that we have has been given to us. It's been given to us by Christ. And therefore Christ must receive all the glory. And this is the patheticness of Christians who receive something as a gift from God and makes them stronger in some area of life than another Christian, and they boast and they brag as if they brought it to the table, but it comes from Christ. The only thing that we have is sin and corruption. And if people boast in the flesh, that's an indication of what is said to be true. We bring nothing. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. And therefore, what does John the Baptist teach us here? Therefore, we must decrease, so that Christ's perfection can increase. That's the truth of decrease. And then the attitude of decrease, related to that, we get from Philippians 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. So if we can, by God's grace, remain reminded of the fact that we are nothing, that we bring nothing, that it is all of Christ and therefore all of Christ's glory, then there should be no carnal thought that we are better than other Christians. All that we can say, and there are many historical figures who've been given this quote, therefore the grace of God go I. That believer is weak in this regard. That believer slips up in this regard. But by God's grace, I haven't slipped yet. Or I did slip and the Lord has powerfully restored me and kept me. The idea that you're better than another Christian is a carnal idea. Because Christ says this, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem the other better than themselves. So anything that we have, brethren and sisters, that is good and pleasing in the sight of Almighty God, has been gifted to us in Christ. Anything and everything has been gifted to us. So therefore it would be boastful arrogance to esteem others less than yourself when the word of Christ says otherwise. The truth of decrease, the attitude of decrease. Thirdly, the glory of increase. Colossians 1 and verse 18, we've mentioned it already, but we'll repeat it. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. As Christ's attitudes, as Christ's words, as Christ's spirit gains the upper hand, gains the preeminence in your life and my life, what is it? It is Christ who will receive the glory. Christ. Not you, but Christ. Christ will receive the glory. And especially when you give Christ all the glory. Christ will receive. And this is the glory of increase. That the Lord, what the Lord does, he receives all the glory and all the praise for it. It is all of grace. For his grace is sufficient for all of us. The truth of decrease, the attitude of decrease, the glory of increase. But in comparison there, we're not going up on a nice hill here, but we're going to compare the last two now. The theft of increase. Touched on upon this already. The theft of increase. 3 John and verse 9 says this, I wrote unto the church, this is the Apostle John writing his third letter. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. So I'm comparing those two verses now. The one verse says about Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And now John is writing to, I think it's the lady there, and he says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. He loveth to have the preeminence in that congregation, in that church. And yet we've just read from Colossians 1 and verse 18, that Christ is to have all the preeminence. It's not for man. It's for the Saviour. So if you desire to have the glory, then know it is vain glory. You have no glory in and of yourself. There is no glory that we have. As regards holiness and righteousness, it has been granted us. It has been given us. We are covered in it. The glory of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. The only glory that we possess is the glory of the Son of Righteousness shining through us. And if you desire to have that glory, but say that it's your glory, then you know that expression, stolen valor? You see it in the United States, that men, women will walk around in military uniform with all sorts of medals, and they haven't spent a moment in training, in basic training. They haven't fought one battle. They have put on someone else's uniform. They have bought somebody's medals, and they walk around strutting around because they want the glory. But they have not trained. They have not served. They have not fought. They have not risked. It's called stolen valor. We Christians are all, to one degree or another, guilty of stolen valor. We take the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ alone. He must have the preeminence, not us. The imperatives and the context, and finally the results. The results that he must increase and I must decrease. And so I've mentioned this before, as we read from Malachi chapter 4. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. What does this healing point to? Well, it points to the healing of the sin, sick nature and attitudes and pride of man. That is so much to be healed. That's why we keep on preaching from the Word. And the Word says that there must be change. There must be humbling of the Christian. Yes, the born again Christian must repent again. Must believe. Must deny self. Which is where we're coming up to in Mark, when we come back to Mark. Must deny self. Not glory in self. Not promote self. Oh, look at me. Aren't I fantastic? Was even worse, very recently I heard someone boasting about how proud they used to be. I thought that was a strange way of expressing things. Oh, how proud I was. Well, sounds to me as though he still has a problem with pride. If he's boasting in front of a group of people how proud he once was. Because what he's trying to say is how humble I now am. And if you know Charles Dickens, was it Uriah Heep? Was always saying to David Copperfield, "Oh, I be a right humble man. I'm really humble." Just kept on saying all the time how humble he was, but that was the marketing, because he wasn't humble. He was a proud, pride-filled thief, as it turns out. Now, the Son of Righteousness must arise with healing in his wings, because there is so much to be healed. So much to be healed. The carnal ways, the wicked ways. Christ must shine. He must shine in your eyes. He must shine in your words. He must shine in your heart. He must shine in your life. But he never will when carnal pride blows up in front of him, in front of you. It's blown up. It's like an airbag in a car. Comes into an accident. No one can see you anymore. They just see this white sort of marshmallow wrapped around your face. That's human pride of the Christian. Just blows up. No one can see Christ shining through you anymore. Just a few applications then. When we're considering the results of Christ increasing and we decreasing. Obedience. Firstly, obedience. The goal in the life of every Christian is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Some of us only manage the mouth. But it is the desire of the Lord, and it is the true desire of every truly born again Christian, to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And Christ tells us repeatedly. Chapters 14 and 15 of John, if you read through those chapters, maybe underline or highlight and see how often Christ says in different ways, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, do what I say. His commandments are good. They're holy. They're righteous. He wants you to be good and holy and righteous, and therefore you should know His word and do it. In every regard, in every angle. Everything that He has said. Not just choose 15 of your favorites and think the rest are less important. You never hear Jesus saying that. Never. If you love me, keep my commandments. So a heartfelt and genuine obedience, that's an expression of love, to every commandment should be the personal goal of every Christian. Not to be like a Pharisee, getting a book of law and using it as a baseball bat against another Christian. That's legalist and pharisaical. It's not the way we're taught to treat the law. That is an unlawful use of the law, as there are other unlawful uses of the law. No, to have a personal, genuine, heartfelt obedience to every commandment. You know, that is at the heart of the Great Commission of the Gospel. We know about, go ye into all the world. We know about this sort of missionary aspect of it. But hear what the Lord says in the second verse, so verse 20 of Matthew 28. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's what Christ wants. When the gospel goes out to save souls, how are these souls that are saved supposed to live? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. Whatsoever. So I think that's our third point. But we are not to make priorities of God's word, but we'll get to that in a second. So whatsoever Christ has commanded you, not whether you agree with it or disagree with it, not that whether you find it easy or not easy, not whether you've got an intellect that can explain it away and therefore you think, well, I don't need to do this. But whatsoever Christ has commanded, we are to do it. And why? Because He says it is a true expression of love towards Him. Not just an emotion. It just stirs in the breast every now and again. But a true love that expresses itself in a changed life, an obedient life. You know, and as you read the Bible, as you read through it, you know yourself, you can read through a particular book or a particular portion, and you've read it once, you've read it twice, and 5 years later you read it again, and half a verse suddenly jumps out that you've never read before, or you're convinced you've never seen it before, and it touches your heart, or it challenges your conscience. The living Word of God comes and visits you. And you say, oh, I never knew that. Or I never understood it that way. And so as you're reading through the scriptures and the Holy Ghost opens your eyes and your heart to a particular word, you say, another commandment. Another way for me to love the Lord Jesus. I never knew that before. Now I can love Him just that little bit more. Hallelujah. To give Him the increase and at the same time, by obedience, to give the flesh the decrease. So obedience, what about devotion? Personal devotion to Christ is not only a necessity to decrease yourself and to increase Him in your life, but I would say it's not only a means to get to that, but it is a fruit of it. It's a fruit of it. The more you're orbiting Christ, the more you're looking at Christ, as you have these different fixed orbits, where I can't remember the name of it now, but the body, the moon or the rock, whatever, is always facing inwards. Just like our own moon, we only see one side of the moon, because that's the one that's facing us. It's held in that orbit, so we only ever see that side of the moon. And that should be like the Christian, ever focused, but focused upon the glories and the riches and the majesty of Christ the planet. And so to be focused upon Him. We can be so easily focused upon so many other things in life, and yet Christ wants us to have that focus on Him. Yes, we are talking about personal prayer, personal Bible reading. We are talking about family worship, where the persons of the family come together and have that time of worship. But it is that being devoted to Christ, that personal devotion, that calling upon Him, speaking to Him, as you're driving the car or whatever, talking to Him, just realizing that to draw yourself out of the mud of everyday existence and be devoted to Him means you will be less devoted to self, less thinking about me and what others have done against me, and they've offended me and they said this about me. There's no room for it. All that junk's been poured out has now been filled with devotion towards Jesus Christ. Yeah, you may be doing something practical. You might be drilling. Drilling a hole in something to fix something to something. You may be working on electronics. You might be typing something into the computer. But being focused upon Christ actively. Thirdly and finally, priorities, because those related to the last two, in your obedience and then in your personal devotion that your life and your day is to revolve around Jesus Christ, it will challenge your priorities in life. Claiming to be a spirit-filled believer, then as I said, that rock is just focused, it's just looking at Christ, is orbiting around Christ, and therefore that will change our priorities. So that Christ will have the preeminence in all things in your life and my life. I repeat and say once again, Colossians 1 and verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is the head of the church, he is therefore your head. He's your head. And he must have the preeminence in your priorities. And the context of that verse is Christ is the head of the church. He has the preeminence. He has the priority. But does his house have the priority in your life? Does his house have the priority in your life? Is your priority every week to attend the house of God at every meeting? Is that your priority? I didn't say is that the reality. I said is that your priority? Is your priority the good of this local congregation? Prayerfully, practically, financially. And what is the reason for missing meetings? Is it because of bad priorities? Because bad priorities will mean this, is that you are putting other matters in front of the God-commanded priority of not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Where were you at the midweek prayer meeting? Where were you at the Friday evening fellowship meetings? Where were you at the Lord's Day service, evening or morning? There are indeed reasons why you might not be able to make every meeting all the time. Of course there are. But you could make it most of the time. When we reset our priorities. If you rearrange your priorities in life to put Christ first and his church first, there will be a change. And so in closing then, may it please the Lord to help you and me to apply this truth in our lives, that it may have a profound change as we consider this simple and yet deep expression from the lips of the Baptist. He must increase, but I must decrease. May God bless with his grace, his word to our souls. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank thee for thy precious word. Oh Lord, we confess that the flesh hates this because it hates thee. The flesh is anti-Christian. It's godless. It's devilish. But Lord, we pray unto thee to grant grace this morning. That strength where we are very weak. That power where we are unable and unwilling. To embrace this truth. That Christ indeed would increase. That we would decrease. That he would receive all the glory and all the honor. Oh God, help us, we pray. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Let's take up your songbooks to hymn 46. Hymn 46. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. And we'll just sing verses 1 and 5 and remain standing for the benediction. Verses 1 and 5 of hymn 46.
communion of the Holy Ghost
be with you all.